want to record all those announcements. All right. Back in 2008, when I was pastoring the church in Pennsylvania, I did a series on the first nine chapters of the book of Acts. And I started that series before the mic fell. I started that series the very Sunday after Easter. So I entitled the series, Life After Easter. Because Luke's intended purpose, which he stated in the first three verses of Acts, and so if you want to start there, we're going to kind of work our way through actually all 28 chapters in 40 minutes. Well, 45. Luke's intended purpose, he says, on the first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the Gospel of Luke, okay, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Luke says, I've already given you, Theophilus, a history of the life of Christ. And now Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into glory, and I've got a whole lot more to tell you. And so he's going at this point to talk about, if you will, life after Easter. Because the resurrection and the ascension have taken place. Well, the ascension's about to take place in the first chapter. And the first thing Jesus does, he gives them a command. Verse 4, chapter 1. In verse 9, he ascends to glory. In verse 12, the disciples return to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, the Spirit descends as promised. The message is declared. Thousands believe. The church is born. The remainder of the book of Acts is the history of the early church as it spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentile world. So I told you we were going to cover all 28 chapters, and I did in 4 minutes. This is, if you will, life after Easter for the disciples. But since the letter, the book of Acts itself, ends somewhat abruptly with multiple unanswered questions, and since the church is alive and well today on the earth, it seemed to me we can also say that life after Easter continues, because the church is still living out the principles that we can find in the book of Acts. And that's my goal this morning. Take this, if you will, as from a pastor's heart. Less theological content, a little more just kind of broad brushstroke. I think there are at least five major principles that we'll find throughout the book of Acts that are principles to live by that demonstrate what life after Easter looks like today for the church. So that's where I'm going this morning. Principle number one, and you'll find these all on your outline, life after Easter, after the resurrection, after you've come to faith in Christ and you've joined into this community called the church, life after Easter involves waiting and praying. I thought I'd get the hardest one out of the way first. No. I mean, what's the first command that Jesus gives to the disciples after the resurrection? Verse 4. Yeah. He gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've also heard from me. Wait? What do you mean, wait? Why did they need to wait? Well, we know the first disciples needed to wait because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. They were waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit to equip them and empower them to live out the principles that Jesus had taught them. Now, do you and I have to wait for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? This is the theology part of the lesson. No, you don't. The moment you and I come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That is, the moment we come to faith in Christ and we become part of the church, His family, the Spirit indwells us. We are baptized into one Spirit. We're indwelt by one Spirit permanently. So we're not waiting for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I would like to suggest to you that the principle of waiting upon the Lord is still essential for us to experience the power of the Spirit in our lives. If you want to do a fascinating Bible study, take out a concordance, online or in a real book, and look up the word wait. And over and over and over again throughout Scripture, you'll find things like, let me just read a few. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. When we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, and under our own hands, Proverbs 20, verse 22, offers this counsel. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. And perhaps the most famous that we've quoted on a number of different occasions and used in our own lives, the end of the book, or almost two-thirds of the way through the prophet Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up as wings, as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the exhortation for us, even today, in our experience as the church in life after Easter, is to learn the principle of waiting. So one of the questions I always ask myself is, what does that look like? How does one wait well? Can I suggest to you that the principle that you can find in the book of Acts that demonstrates how the early church waited, it's always accompanied with prayer. Always in the book of Acts. Every time in Acts that you find the believers waiting, they're found praying. Look in chapter 1, verse 14. These all with one mind were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Chapter 2 and verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice that it was not occasionally they prayed, but they were devoted to prayer. Prayer characterized the life of the early church. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that you and I often, or occasionally, if we're more comfortable with occasionally, miss that sense of abundance that Jesus promised, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, is because we pray out of necessity and convenience, not out of devotion. Prayer for the early church was a natural expression of their dependence, their praise, and their abiding in Jesus. Which part of the issue, and this is a rabbit trail, this is not in the notes, is that prayer in the evangelical church, this is my opinion, you can take this for whatever this is worth, the modern day church, is prayer is asking God to do something that we need to have done. It's not communication and fellowship with God. And that's why we pray out of convenience and necessity. See, if we don't have any needs or we don't have major needs, then we're not praying. Because prayer for us is primarily just asking. But prayer, in my understanding in Scripture, is listening and talking and dialoguing. It's spending time in God's presence, listening for that still small voice, if you will, from Scripture in terms of the Spirit ministering to us. Because what happens, according to the verse we read from Isaiah chapter 40 and 31, when people wait, they're strengthened. You know, they are able to accomplish things they wouldn't be normally be able to accomplish. The analogy that the prophet Isaiah gives to us is like having wings like eagles and just kind of soaring above the chaos. Running and not being weary. Some of us can barely walk to one destination to the other without getting weary. Walking and not becoming tired. That is staying at something, endurance, for a long period of time. The word wait literally means to twist or stretch in order to become strong. The noun form means a line or a rope. The idea is twisting threads and ropes together. I mean, if you take one small, my wife is a seamstress and she sews, so I know what thread is. And so you can, you know, pretty much put a couple pieces of thread between your fingers and break it off. But if you took two pieces and three pieces and four pieces and you begin to twist that around each other, it not only gets larger, it gets stronger. And if you take that thread and then you twist it around a rope and you take that rope and you twist it around a wire, it pretty much becomes unbreakable. And that's what waiting does. It makes us, if you will, if I can use this phrase, spiritually unbreakable. Strong. Spiritually strong. And able to endure and to serve. We struggle with waiting because we live in a culture where things are designed to be instant. You know, when fast food first became available, you had to drive your car in, get out of the car, and go into McDonald's. Then somebody went, wait, we can make fast food faster. We can give it through you the drive-thru. So now you sit in your car for the same amount of time it would take you to actually get out of the car and walk in and get the food, but supposedly it's faster because now we have drive-thrus. And now you can go to the restaurant and you don't even have to go in because you can call ahead and order what you want and go to the wait and go line. And if they actually answer the phone when you call and tell them you're there, then they'll bring the food out to you. But often you still have to get up and go in. But things in our culture are designed to be faster. But in order to know God and thus to be His people, the church, we've got to learn the art of waiting upon the Lord, of sitting quietly before Him and listening. There's way too much noise in our lives. The early church knew the value of waiting, and they expressed that waiting as they prayed. See, we tend to think of waiting as inactivity. We do nothing while we wait. But again, we've noted that the disciples, as they waited, prayed. And what we'll also discover, as they waited, they gathered in community. And they were always part of a local group of believers. And then they sought to take the scriptures they knew and apply them to the situation in which they found themselves. All of that is part of waiting. Being together with a group, seeking the Lord, examining His word. So to wait well, and trying to answer that question, requires that we pray individually and corporately, that we gather as a community of faith and seek the Lord through His word. If I can put those three together, it's prayer, community, scripture. That's what waiting looks like. One author, and I couldn't find where I had this quote, so I don't know who said it, so give somebody credit. At its core, waiting is about becoming more like Christ and relying on God. Mike.
Would you speak the word, please?
Speak the word?
Yeah, what is the word?
Oh, scripture.
No. What word?
Oh, I don't know. That's why I said this is not theological. This is the pastor's heart. Okay. So I didn't even look that up.
Okay.
So it's just kind of thinking through the aspect of what does it look like to wait? To wait upon the Lord. To become more like Christ. How often do we find Jesus leaving the multitude and going out by himself to pray? Early in the morning, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 says, Jesus got up after a long day of ministry and went out to pray. He needed that time alone, and he said to his disciples, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I only do what the Father tells me to do. So to become more like Christ, to be the church, requires that you and I learn the value and the art of waiting well, which includes communion with God as we just sit before him and get to know who he is and how he speaks to us through his word. It's not easy, and often it's not enjoyable. But in the end, and in the process, we become more like Jesus. Waiting, slowing, resting in the promises of God is necessary for our spiritual well-being. Principle number one, learn the value of waiting well. Principle number two in the book of Acts, life after Easter is always connected to a community of believers. Before the Holy Spirit came, when the Holy Spirit came, and after the Holy Spirit came, it always revolved around a community of believers. Jesus gathered not one, but them. They returned to Jerusalem. They gathered in the upper room to pray and to wait. They were together on Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Life, the abundant life, living out the Christian life, the church, is lived in community, not in independence or isolation. They shared in the anticipation of what they were waiting for. Well, he told us to wait, isn't it? Easier sometimes to wait with someone because you're all in it together. They shared in prayer. They shared in the coming of the Holy Spirit. They shared in the mission of the church as witnesses. They shared with their pocketbook. They shared in service. Everyone had a significant part in the community. One of the key texts, and we looked at this early on when we studied through Acts, is Acts chapter 2, and preachers love to teach on this text because it preaches real well. Verse 42 of Acts 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here's the key phrase, continually devoted. They were constantly committed to each other in the context of teaching, worship, fellowship, and prayer. They were devoted to those things. If you want to put it in the context of where we are today at Grace Bible Church, they were devoted to equipping, engaging, and exalting. And it wasn't an occasional thing. They were continually doing those things. They persisted in it. They persevered even when they encountered struggles. The apostles were threatened and jailed, but the community of faith grew. Ananias tried to fake being a giver. He was struck down, but the community of faith grew. There were grumblers and complainers when people's needs weren't being met because the food wasn't being distributed to a certain group of people. And so they came up with a plan and the church grew. Simon attempted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, but the church rebuked him and it grew stronger. Saul was breathing out threats and murder, bringing great persecution. The church was scattered, but those who were affected continued to be faithful, and the church grew. So struggles and obstacles didn't prevent the church from growing. Matter of fact, we could probably make the case that it helped the church to grow. And according to the early explanation here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were continually devoted to those four aspects. The teaching of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. They never got away from the authority of Scripture. We cannot afford to do that either, get away from the authority of Scripture. They were not haphazard or half-hearted in their learning. They were not occasional in their study. They were devoted to it. I used to tell my church family in Pennsylvania, I said, you come to church on Sunday and you get a 30-minute message. Okay? That 30-minute message is not enough to sustain you for the next 6 days of the week. No. Because usually by Monday it's starting to get fuzzy. By Tuesday it's not quite clear anymore. And by Wednesday it's gone. That's if you remember is that good. 30 minutes is not enough. An hour and a half here in Dallas, Texas in our days. You know, an hour in this class, 30 minutes in worship service is not enough. Constantly devoted to the truth of Scripture. Study it. Learn it. They were devoted to each other. Fellowship. There was a mutual caring and sharing. They were being neighbors, if I can piggyback off of Jason's message this morning. They were devoted to each other. They were devoted to worship, the breaking of bread and prayer. They worshiped who Jesus is. They celebrated the Lord's table both in the sanctuary and in their homes. There was a constant reminder for them that life was about Jesus. And they were devoted to prayer. Whenever they got together, it seems that they prayed. I wonder sometimes if we've forgotten who the enemy is. And therefore, that's one of the reasons we're not quite as devoted as the early church. Perhaps we've become too independent and not near enough dependent. The only reason that this community of faith could operate and be devoted to Scripture, worship, one another, and prayer is because they were indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my third principle, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Prior to the crucifixion and immediately after the resurrection, Jesus focused the thinking of the disciples upon the coming Holy Spirit. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse in John, he said, the Holy Spirit's coming. I need to go so the Holy Spirit can come. Because I'm only here temporary, he'll be here permanently. He would be with them forever. He would teach them and he would remind them and he would encourage them and he would empower them to be witnesses. And that's why he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, wait. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You will, that's my word, said Jesus to you, you will receive power and you will be witnesses because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what's the first thing that happens in the life of the disciples when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? Chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Which, by the way, helps you interpret what the tongues is, because there was a group of audience from a wide section of the world who spoke different languages, and they were all here in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and they heard the gospel in their own language. But the reason that the disciples were able to speak that kind of witness was the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled them to make a bold proclamation about God, a verbal witness, if you will. And when the disciples' time of declaration concludes, what's next on the agenda? If we finish Pentecost, what happens? Peter preaches. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always point people to Jesus. Jesus told them that in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Just turn back a couple pages from here in Acts to John chapter 16. Jesus says in verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you to all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help us to know Jesus better. Jesus declared that that's what he was going to do, and that's what the disciples in the early church experienced. One aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit then and now is also to enable you and I to share the truth about Jesus. So when you share the gospel, it's evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. But it doesn't stop with verbal witness, because the Holy Spirit not only gives us the ability to communicate the truth, the Holy Spirit enables us to live well for Jesus. Notice what characterizes the 3,000 new believers that have come to faith at Pentecost. You know, they were devoted, we've looked at this, to each other, to prayer, to caring for one another. They were constantly committed to each other. When the Holy Spirit moves upon a group of believers, a deep community of faith develops. And when that happens, these believers become passionate about certain aspects of Christianity. You know what the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like? Commitment to the truth of Scripture, caring for one another, and worshiping Jesus. Equipping, engaging, exalting. That's the evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And since God doesn't change, when you and I are filled with the Spirit, when a church is filled with the Spirit, the passion for the truth of Scripture, a caring for one another, the worship of Jesus will be the evidences of that. When those things start to dissipate, you can visually say they're missing out on the ministry of the Spirit. Because that's what Spirit-filled people look like. Chapter 4 reminds us that there's another aspect or a further aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. Look at verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but they had things in common and they shared with one another." Generous giving is another aspect of the ministry of the filling of the Spirit. See, one of the reasons you and I are filled with the Spirit is so we can help each other. We can give to one another. And the filling of the Spirit is not an unseen, private event. It's interesting when you get to chapter 6 and they're looking for qualified men to take care of the problem of the distribution of food for the widows. What is the exhortation that the leadership of the church gives to the rest of the church as to the type of individuals that they are to find to fill this particular role? Chapter 6, verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit." How would they know that someone was full of the Spirit if there weren't some visible signs of what the filling of the Spirit looked like? If it was a private event that had no visual effect, how would they know? Because it's not a private event. It is seen in their devotion to Scripture, their devotion to worship, their caring in the community for others. And these are men who are full, have that reputation, who are full of wisdom, and they're full of the Spirit. You know that because you can see that. They knew that they were filled, because life after Easter always continues with reliance upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about waiting. It's about a community of believers. It's about the presence and power of the Spirit. Number 4, Life After Easter is about sharing the gospel in word and deed. Since the Holy Spirit is God and God doesn't change, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to enable the disciples to be witnesses, don't you think that's pretty similar for us today? One of the principles about life after Easter is sharing the gospel with those who need to know Jesus. The gospel went out at Pentecost. It was shared by Peter and John as they were arrested. It was shared by Philip. Saul becomes a believer and turns to Paul, and shared by him. It's shared by Barnabas. There's a tendency, okay, I'll probably get in trouble when I get through this part, but that's okay. I've been in trouble before. We tend to think at times that the Christian life is about us. You know, what happens to me? What I get to do? What my health is like? How long I'm going to live? Now, none of those things are evil. I'm not saying that we don't need to think about where we're going to go and what we're going to do and how we're going to be educated and what kind of jobs we're going to have and all those responsibilities. But from a biblical perspective, the focus of life is not me, it's Jesus. John Piper makes this statement, which, by the way, is Brian's cousin, in case you need to know that. The universe exists so that we may live in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is more precious than life. The universe exists so that we may live in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is more precious than life. Or, to turn it around the other way, what happens to me personally is not near as important as what happens to the gospel and the presentation of who Jesus is. Do you remember Jesus told his disciples once when they were talking about discipleship? He says, unless an individual hates his life, he can't really love me. And I don't think he meant that you don't care about life, but that our love for Jesus is to be of greater quality than our care about ourselves. When will we learn, when will I learn, that our own personal safety isn't really the central issue? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and this is where I'm going to get in trouble, reminds us that we all have an appointment or are destined to die. John Ortberg has written a number of books. One of those, I love his titles, are the best titles. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. That was the first one that attracted me to his writings. But here's another one. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. When you finish playing table games and you're with a group of people, what do you do with it? You put it back in the box. When life is over, they'll put us in a box. I've been to 3 memorial services in the last 10 days. A mother, a father, and a son. 3 different people, 3 different aspects of life. They all died. Does it really matter in the big picture of eternity whether we live 20 years or 40 years or 70 years or 80 years or longer? No one gets out of life alive. Unless we're raptured. Okay? Eventually, they'll put all of us in a box. And they'll lower, or in a concrete slab, that might be in a mausoleum and put us in a wall. But in any case, when that happens, the only thing that really matters is how we used our lives to live for the glory of God. And that in some way we've helped others to advance in the cause of Christ. The gospel matters. Whether I live a long time or a short time is not the major issue. Now, don't get me wrong. I hope to live a long and healthy life. I'm not planning to keel over today, although if it's my appointed time, I have no desire to die from sickness or an accident or at the hand of a terrorist. Long life is a blessing from God, and no one should disdain it. But in the end, all my days are in God's hands. They've all been ordained from the very beginning. Psalm 139 and verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Therefore, I'm perfectly free to enjoy today because it is a gift from God, my life today. I have a really good friend of mine in Pennsylvania by the name of Jim Rhodes. Jim was a mentor, encourager, prayer warrior, fellow elder at church, served on the with Campus Crusade for years, has traveled overseas. Back in 2014, Jim was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And the doctor said, that's the best kind of cancer you can have. If you're going to have cancer, get thyroid cancer, because we can simply remove the thyroid and give you medication and you'll be fine. There is, however, 2 to 1% of people who have thyroid cancer where the cancer spreads. But I wouldn't worry about that because you're in the 98th percentile. Well, guess what? Jim's cancer spread to his lymph nodes, then it spread to his brain, and then it spread to his bone. And so they told Jim, they said, this was back in 2015, maybe you can make it 3 years. So he went into a clinical trial with supposedly the top doctor in Pennsylvania and the world who has treated thyroid cancer in this particular aspect of where it comes back and spreads. Jim is alive and well today, 8 years later, despite the doctor's prognostications. And this is Jim's testimony because, I mean, again, he and I are really good friends, and so he would share this with you if he were here. And he would say something like this. Cancer will never take my life. The Lord will take my life when it's my time. And what's true for Jim is true for all of us. You know, it's not about how long we live. It's about how well we live in the presentation and the sharing and the promotion of who Jesus is. Living well. So that we can say, as Jace is prone to remind us, when we stand before the Lord, he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because they were devoted to equipping, engaging, and exalting. Life about Easter has to do with waiting. It has to do with a community of believers. It has to do with the fact that it's not about me, it's about the gospel, it's about the presence and power of the Spirit. And finally, and fifth is my final principle for today, life after Easter encounters obstacles. So you all thought now we were home free, right? One, the early church had to wait, and sometimes waiting can be an obstacle. Don't you love to wait? Don't you love to find the longest line? Don't you go to get in the longest line? You know, don't you look on your app for traffic and find, oh, where's the most traffic? Because that's where I want to drive. Because we love to sit and wait. You go into the doctor's room, the waiting room, and go, oh, look, man, there's a whole bunch of patients here. This is great. It's going to take longer. Now, waiting is an obstacle. We don't like to wait. Persecution can be an obstacle. Persecution can cause folks to shrink back in fear. But it really shouldn't ever surprise us when persecution comes, because Peter reminded us often that that's just part of the Christian life. Life can at times be difficult. So why somewhere along the line have we picked up the principle that if you really know Jesus, it won't be difficult? You know, God wants everything to go well for you. If you have enough faith and you live right, then everything will be okay. You'll have money in the bank. Your health will be there. Where have we picked that up when the scriptures teach basically just the opposite? Persecution and difficulty are normal. And it doesn't mean that life stinks or that life is awful, but it does mean that life has problems. Every one of us in the midst of those problems is given an opportunity to either trust God or to harden our hearts. I served as a director of a boys' camp for 20 years during the summer, just for 1 week during the summers. So I don't want you to think I did this full time. It was another one of my gigs that somehow the Lord roped me into. It was a delight for 20 years to be able to do it. And my job was to supervise the staff who were taking care of the boys. And most of my staff were young or recent high school graduates, college kids, young adults, because they had the energy to do all that. And they would come to me at times, and it was usually in a moment of crisis. For them, it was a crisis. Yeah. I was called PJ as the camp director. That was my title. So, PJ, PJ! And I hear my name, and so I turn around. PJ, we've got a problem. We got to deal with this. And by the grace of God, the very first time I heard that phrase, in my very first year, I turned to that counselor, and I said, don't you realize that we don't have problems at camp? What we have is opportunities to trust God, to seek Him, and to see how He's going to use us in the midst of this. And that phrase just totally lowers the crisis level in a camp setting. But it's true in all of our life. Those are opportunities. We're going to trust God because we don't have the answers. We don't know how it's going to work out. We're not sure where it's going. But we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of His Word. And as a church family, we have one another to lean into, to rely upon, and to be encouraged by. Life is full of obstacles. Could be persecution or difficulty. Could be waiting. People can be an obstacle. None of you. You're all excused from that. But I've met people who grumble and complain. Christian people! You know, some Christians are hypocrites. You know, some give the appearance that they're believers, but they're not. The book of Acts demonstrates all of those for us, by the way. Have you ever used the conduct of people as an excuse as to why you're not walking with Jesus? They make me so mad. I am so hacked off at them. And I love Jesus. Now, the hypocrisy of others can be an excuse for how well we're doing. You ever been hurt by another believer who promised one thing and did something else or said something they promised to keep a secret and didn't? Ever been offended by another believer because of their liberty or their apparent lack of concern for holiness? Ever had a brother or sister whose personality simply rubbed you the wrong way? Well, the answer to all those questions is yes, right? People can be obstacles. So we need a biblical perspective on who people are. They're in the body of Christ just like you and I are. God placed them there. And in a very real sense, they're there for our benefit. Here's an illustration of a story that helped me. Mike Barker was in Air Force basic training. And on his first attempt at running the obstacle course, he completed it far ahead of all of the other young cadets. So he proudly comes up to the drill instructor. And the drill instructor says, where are your buddies? Back there, Mike said. I won. The drill instructor responded, the obstacle course is not about coming in first. It's about finishing. And everybody finishes or nobody wins. Now go back, run it again, and help those who are struggling along the way. That's the church. Be the obstacle helpers. Don't be the obstacle maker. Be the obstacle helper. Mike goes on to say that that event began the transformation from a lone competitor obsessed with winning into an encourager who was designed to build teamwork. That's the goal of the community of faith. Life is full of obstacles, and we need each other to overcome and finish well. Five principles from how we can learn to live well in life after Easter. One, wait and pray. Two, be connected to a community of believers. Three, rely upon the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Four, share the gospel in word and deed. Five, prepare for obstacles. May 1936, the Queen Mary launched her maiden voyage and became the new standard for ocean liners. For over 30 years, the Queen Mary was the cruise ship. It made over 1,000 journeys between New York and London. And the Queen Mary is now a museum in Long Beach, California. The greatest ship at that time that ever sailed to sea is now a museum. Sometimes, as believers, we launch into the Christian life with a great fervor, only to find ourselves acting like a museum 30 years later. We're moored on the sidelines with occasional special attractions for others to see. God didn't design the church to be a museum. It's ongoing. We're to live as children of the King of Kings in dependence and prayer, connected and committed to each other in a vibrant community of faith, making a difference in the world in which we live as we depend upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my principles from the book of Acts. From a pastor's heart, trust that you will take them and use them as the Lord sees fit. Thank you for your attention this morning. I appreciate it. Let's just pray together. Father, we love you. We need you. Forgive us for the times where we've made life about ourselves and not about you. Forgive us, Father, for rushing through things and being distracted by so many things and not just sitting and waiting upon you. Father, make us more dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit. Encourage us in our relationships with each other, that we will continue to know the value of the community of faith. Thank you for always being faithful, for choosing flawed people like us to be your representatives, your ambassadors in this world at this time for your glory. Help us to do that well. We won't do it well on our own. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
A quick story this morning.